Luke 20, 19 through 26. Hollywood is not known for producing very godly people and godly culture, films that encourage godliness. And it has always been like that from its inception. And very early, and that doesn't mean that Hollywood, that good movies don't come out of Hollywood. Please don't think that I'm saying that. There are good redeeming films, but that's the rarity. And you hear the testimony of Christians who work in this industry and how hard it is to serve Christ in that industry because of the decadence involved in it. And early on, it was like that. And W.C. Fields was one of those celebrities who was a very profane man. He was noted for being very cynical and, he hated children. I remember in one movie, he sneaks up behind a kid in an orphanage and kicks him. I don't know if you ever saw that movie, but, get out of here, kid, you bother me, those famous lines of W.C. Fields. Very profane man. A very profane man who didn't like Christianity, hated God, and in fact despised the holiday of Christmas. Story is told that in his last weeks in the hospital, some friends came to visit him, and they caught him reading the Bible. And it is said that his friends asked him what was going on. Did you get religion? Why are you reading the Bible? And he said in his classic voice, "Nah, I'm looking for loopholes." Some of you may have heard that story. "I'm looking for loopholes." That's what he said. So he's lived his whole life without God, and now he's looking in there to find maybe there's a catch, maybe there's an escape clause for someone like him to get out of what was coming. A loophole, if you look up the etymology of the word loophole, it goes back to a hole in a castle wall where you could escape and get out. A way to escape, to get out of or get out from under the consequences of something before you. We talk about loopholes in contracts. You're looking for a way out of a contract you signed or whatever. And so as we look this morning at our Lord's dealing with these spies who are trying to catch him in a question concerning the paying of taxes and how the people of God should handle authority to the state versus authority to the church. I've entitled the sermon, "Are You Looking for Loopholes?" When you deal with the issue of authority, because the people who came to Jesus were not really looking for what it seems like they were looking for. Now, they were looking to destroy him. We as God's people don't necessarily do that as we go to the Scriptures, but we also can go to the Son of God and go to the Scriptures not really being honest about what we're looking for. And the devil has a strategy that is very effective, and it's that strategy of dividing the people of God. Divide and conquer, weaken the people of God. And he uses issues like the issues of politics, church and state, these types of hot topics. I mean, we just spent, I'm going to get punched again because I'm going to say the word global warming, we just discussed that. We're discussing evolution now, and so we've discussed things in Sunday school. They're hot topics. We get arguing about them, debating about them, and afterwards in the hall, I hear people debating. We try to do this in a godly way, but the devil likes to use these types of things to divide the people of God, weaken them, and it's still his strategy. So I think as we look at this passage, we want to understand it in its redemptive setting. What is God doing in this historical moment in Jesus' life? But also think about how it applies to we who live here in the 21st century. And that's what I want to do as we think about the issue of loopholes. You see, the question is, do you come to the Word of God on issues like this, and do you want to find what God really says so that you can serve and glorify him, or do you come with other motives? Now, as we look at this, first of all, I want us to ask this question. Am I honest about my motives on this issue of authority. Now, the issue that comes up in this passage is the issue of what we call church and state. All authority is involved here. And when I come to the Word of God, what is my motive when I say I want to find out what it says about authority and about church and state issues? You know, the word taxes, you know, April 15th is coming, you know, quicker than we'd like. Got to pay those taxes. They had to pay them in those days. And when we look at this incident, we see that some men come to Jesus and they ask him a question about taxes and church and state issues. And the question we ask is, what motivated them to do this? They came wanting to really know. They had this real burden about the fact that they had to pay taxes, and they want to be able to give as much as they can to the Lord's work, but they got to pay taxes too, and maybe it's not right to pay taxes, and they want to glorify God, and that's what's motivating them. When we look at it, it says that the Pharisees, who didn't like what Jesus had just said to them, if you remember, when he talked to them about the parable of the vineyard, and he talked about that foundation stone that's going to fall on top of those who are stumbling on him, the Messiah. They knew that he spoke that parable, and he said those things about them, and they were angry, and they wanted to do away with him. And so they send these spies, and the spies come, and their motivation is not to come and honestly say to the Savior, what should we do about this? In fact, it says they weren't honest. It said they pretended to be honest. You know, there are a lot of bad ways to be dishonest. But I don't think there's anyone worse than pretending to be honest. Because what's honesty all about? Honesty is not pretending. Honesty is being upfront and truthful about your motives and what you're doing. And when you pretend to be honest, it's like a double sin. And that's what they do. They want to catch him. They want to catch him in saying something that will enable them to turn him over to the Roman authorities. That's what motivates them. As I said, when we look at an incident like this, we see it within its historical context. We see the devil attacking our Lord Jesus Christ. He's on his way to the cross. Satan wants to stop him from accomplishing what he's come to accomplish. I'm sure Satan remembers way back there in the Garden of Eden when God made that promise to Eve that he would undo this, to Adam and Eve, that he would undo what happened to them because they disobeyed God and obeyed the serpent. When he spoke that, if you remember in Genesis 3, he's speaking that to the serpent, who is Satan. And certainly Satan remembers it. And all throughout the history of God's people, Satan is trying to stop that. He's attacking that line of Adam that's ultimately going to bring forth the Savior. And that's what Satan's doing here again, using the Pharisees. The Pharisees using these dishonest spies. They're motivated by something other than they are appearing to be motivated by. But that brings us to the question of us and authority. Authority issues like church and state. Authority issues like mom and dad, kids, you know. You might not be thinking about how the government has any authority over you, but mom and dad do. And they represent authority over you. And they are subject to the government. What motivates you on these questions? And this is a time for us to ask this, as we see these men and their motives are not pure. What motivates me? I say what motivates a lot of people on issues like that is either the desire to be right or have a good fight, you know? Think of Dr. Gerstner talked about when he was involved in the issues of the United Presbyterian Church, and he had people calling him. He didn't even know them. And he said, one guy called him from the Midwest and said, you know, I'm in this with you. And he said, who are you? And he said, well, you don't know me, but I'm in a denomination that just doesn't have anything going on. And I haven't had a good fight in 20 years, you know, and I want to get in this fight, you know. And he rebuked this man about the sin of just looking for a fight. And, you know, issues like church and state, issues concerning authority, these debatable issues, you may be motivated to think about them and bring them up because you just like to get people stirred up and have a fight. Or you always like to be right, and you always like to end with your opinion, And as the person is giving you their opinion, in fact, what you're thinking is, I can't wait till he's done so I can tell him my opinion. And that may be what motivates you. And we need to, before God, look at our motives and ask if our motives are pure. Because God cares about our motives as much as he cares about what we do. And we see this in the book of Hebrews. When in the book of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews is speaking to God's people about their wanting to turn from the finished work of Christ back to the ceremonies of Judaism, circumcision and the offerings. And he says, when you do that, you put yourself back under the law. And Christ has fulfilled all that. He's better than all of the things that you Jewish people are worshiping that fall short of the Messiah. And in Hebrews chapter 4, he talks to them about the Word of God. And he talks to them about the Word of going to the Word of God to expose this sin that is they're in danger of falling into and losing that Sabbath rest that awaits them as God's people in the wilderness in the Old Testament lost their privilege to go into the Promised Land because they didn't obey God's word. And then he says this about the Word of God. It's living and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. And it penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Now, what's he talking about? Kids, is he saying that the Bible... did you ever get a paper cut? Did you ever get a paper cut? Is he saying that the Bible's sharp and you can get it and you can, you know, maybe you can use it to gut a deer, get the edge, cut the sinews and... you know, what's he saying? It sounds like an operation here. Well, he's talking about a sword and how a double-edged sword can be cutting one way and cutting the other way. And he's talking about how the Word of God cuts in two ways. It cuts, first of all, in telling us what we should be doing and guiding us to do it. But then he says this. It also does something else. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account. And so God in his word says to us that God is as concerned about why we do something as what we do. Kids, you can do all of the things that mom and dad tell you to do, but you can be doing them for the wrong reason. You can be doing them because you just don't want to get yelled at. You can be doing it because you're thinking of something big you want to ask them for. You know, husbands, did you ever have your wife saying, okay, what do you want? You know, why are you being so nice? You know, this is, you know, why did you bring me these flowers? There's got to be some motive, you know. What's motivating us when we do these things? What's motivating our obedience? God wants us to ask that. We think of this issue of the tithe, of the tax. You know, they come down and say, should we pay our taxes? You know, and say, well, you know, you're so concerned about whether you should pay your taxes or not to Caesar. Are you paying your tithe to God? Do you want to pay less tax so you can give more to the church? Or are you trying to get out of what you give to the government and also trying to find loopholes concerning what you give to God? People say, oh, tithe's Old Testament, you know, things like that. And, you know, find a loophole in the Old Testament that they don't have to tithe. Let's be honest about our motives on these issues of God's authority over us and why we want to know the answer to these questions. Are we looking for ways out of something that we've been taught and heard, or are we really looking to know what God's word says? And that brings us to the second point. Be honest about what I want from Jesus when I go to him about these issues of authority, issues of church and state and the authority that God has placed over me. When we look at these men and they come to Jesus, they come with impure motives. We know what their motive is. And then they ask him a question. And look what they say. Teacher, we know you speak the truth and you teach what is right and that you don't show partiality but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. So we have a question for you. Now, what are they looking for? Are they looking for impartial truth? Is that really what they're looking for? Or are they sent by the Pharisees who are looking for the last straw? You know, I'll read God's one word one more time, And one more time it's going to say what I don't want to hear, and it'll probably even say more than I want to hear, and that's the last straw and I'm through with it. That's how a lot of times people come to the Word of God. You know, people have probably asked you, like they ask me at different times, what is the Bible? I remember, I think I've told you the story, getting my hair cut once in a beauty salon. A friend of some guy I worked with, and I at that time was going to Bible college, and he said, go, you know, she'll give you a good haircut, and she won't charge you a lot. I told you, you're coming. I come there. I'm sitting there in the midst of all of these women, and she says to me, so what do you think of women preachers? You know, well, what do you say then? I said to her, do you really want to know what the Bible says? I said, I want to know that up front. Do you really want to know what the Bible says? Or are you just baiting me? Because if you want to know, I'll tell you. But I want to tell you when I tell you this. I just work here. And this is what my boss says. You work here. You have a boss. So then I said, this is what it says. This is why we don't believe in ordaining women to the ministry. And it was so quiet in that place, you know. But I just figured I'm starting up front by saying, be honest with me. Do you really want to know, or do you just want to get everyone in here mad at me? What do we want when we come to the Word of God, when we come to Jesus? Do we want his stamp of approval upon what we've already decided we want to do? Which is a lot of times the way we come to the Word of God. You know what they call, honey dipping, where you open the Bible and you put your finger like this and then you see what it says and, well, I'll try again, you know, I didn't really like what that said. Bad way to approach the Scriptures. Though you have this story in history, and in fact I'll tell you one a little later today, about somebody who did that and in some marvelous way God used it. But that typically isn't the case. And you just, it's sort of like, you know, solitaire when you get to the end, kids, you're not supposed to shuffle the deck, you know, but you do anyway. You want a different answer than the one you're getting? Let me take you to what I think is one of the saddest and also one of the funniest incidents in the Scriptures. In 1 Kings 22, it's right on the heels of what Skip read in Chronicles, because Kings and Chronicles are really accounts of the same thing from different perspectives. But in 1 Kings 22, we have this account of Ahab and the prophet Micaiah. And Ahab is a very wicked king. And if you know, there's a war going on, and Ahab wants to try and find out whether he should go to battle or not and whether he's going to win. And Ahab wants to know if there's a prophet. And in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 7, we read this. The king brought together the prophets, and he said, should I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or refrain? And they said, go, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat asked, is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? He's saying, these are not prophets. They're just telling you what you want to hear. Isn't there a prophet we could inquire of? And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Jehoshaphat said the king should not say that. We need to call this prophet. So they call the prophet, and he comes. And the plot thickens. And Micaiah comes in, and he says, look, one man, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. But Micaiah said, as surely as the Lord lives, I can only tell him what the Lord tells me. When we arrived, the king said, Micah, shall we go to war against Ramoth, or shall I refrain? Attack and be victorious, he answered, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. But the king said to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And then Micaiah answered, I saw all Israel scattered on the hill like sheep without a shepherd, and the Lord said, these people have no master, let each one go home in peace. And the king said to Jehoshaphat, Didn't I tell you that he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? And Jehoshaphat said, well, then hear the word of the Lord. You see, this king wanted the prophet to come, and in a way, the first answer was what he wanted to hear, and so he figured he never does that, I'll give him a second chance. And then when he said, see, I told you. This prophet never tells me what I want to hear. So I'm not going to listen to it. And that can be our great sin when we come to Christ on an issue that's controversial, that's troubling us, that's dividing us. We're just coming to Jesus to get his stamp of approval on what we already believe. We don't want to hear him say something different. And when we go, and you know, if people talk to you and they say, well, you know, did you check it? I know what it says. Well, if you know what it says, then what's the problem? I don't like what it says. Maybe, Pastor, you can tell me that it really doesn't mean what it says. And you may have been in that circumstance. In Matthew 19, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus. Good master, tell me what I have to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus says, just do these things that Moses, oh, I've done them for. When he came, his motivation wasn't, I really want to know how I should repent. I really want to know what I need to do. He came saying, good master, I'm okay, you're okay. You know, publicly let everybody know how good I am. Jesus said, well, since you've kept the commandments all your life, there's just one other thing you have to do. Sell everything you own and give it to the poor and follow me. And he walked away sad. He wasn't going to do that. That wasn't what he wanted to hear. So you and I, as we come to the Word of God, may we be honest. May we say that when I come to the Word of God, I want the Word of God to do exactly what God gave the Word of God to me to do. And it is this: all scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's what I want. And when I come to the Word of God, I want God to correct me. I want him to rebuke me. I want him to train me in righteousness. I want him to ground me in the truth. Lord, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's what I want. And why? Because I want to be mature and I want to grow and I want to serve Christ in a way that pleases him more. And I'm not coming to him for a stamp of approval or to say that's the last straw. I want the impartial truth from him. And let's be honest. Let's ask God to give us hearts that want that when we come to our Savior and to the Word. And that brings us to the last thing in this passage. And that is that we need to be honest about what is clear and what is just our opinion on issues of authority like church and state. You know, is there anything clear on issues of church and state? We look at this passage, they come to Jesus, they want to trick him. They live in a nation that has clear rules laid down for them in the Word of God. One of the reasons I had our elder read 2 Chronicles 19, and I italicized verse 11, was because when the king, King Jehoshaphat, was bringing about these reforms, he ends that section by saying how God had set up the nation of Israel with divided responsibilities. He says, Amariah, the chief priest, is going to be over you in matters concerning the Lord, you know, the spiritual issues. But Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, who is the leader of the tribe of Judah, is going to be over you in matters concerning the king, and then the Levites will be over you and instruct you in matters of temple worship. But he said there's a separation in the nation of Israel concerning authority and power and job description. The priests are the ones who deal with the spiritual aspects of serving God, and the king is the one who handles the state issues. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, here is Israel. Here are the Jews in a situation where no longer does their king really reign over them, but it's Caesar who reigns over them from Rome and through the Roman governor. They don't like that. So they come to Jesus. And they try to put him again on that the horns of a dilemma. But this time, instead of just giving him a free hand, they push him to say, give us your answer specifically on this, so that, because last time they gave him a little bit more freedom and he hung them with their own words. And they say to him, is it all right for us to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus says, well, there are some things clear about this. First of all, somebody out here have a coin, a Roman coin? Somebody pulled it out of his pocket, showed it to him, he looked at it. And by doing that very thing, he said to him, you know, this coin, you carry it around, you use it as money, you benefit from all of the things the Roman government provides, the roads, the peace, the prosperity. And even though there's oppression to some degree, you have their money. This money allows you to buy and to sell and to do business. And he said, now look at that coin and tell me whose picture is on it. I don't know if you know anything about the coin, but this was a denarius, and it had on one side it had the image of Caesar. And you know, the Jews, in any of the coins that they had, they didn't have images on them. And this was a very offensive thing in a way for them. But it didn't stop them from using them and buying stuff with them and doing commerce with them. And the one side, it said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. That's what it said on it. And then the other side, it had his head and it said, highest priest. That's what was on the coin. And they were very offended by that. But Jesus shows them that some things are clear. And in this passage, and this is called the, anyone know what the word locus classicus means? It's the classical teaching that we go to on a specific subject. These words of our Lord and Romans 13 are called the classic passages to go to solve church and state issues. Jesus says to them, give to Caesar what's his and to God what's his. He basically said to them, of course you pay taxes to Caesar. God has put Caesar where he is. You're under Caesar. You use these coins. You benefit from his government. Pay for it. But don't give to Caesar anything that belongs to God. You see, this issue of church and state, ever since the destruction of Jerusalem, has been a difficult one, hasn't it? And I don't know how much you know about even the history of our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith. But when they debated this issue, there was at that time a view called Erastianism. And it was sort of the common view. It was taken from a Swiss theologian, Thomas Erastus. And Thomas Erastus is known for a work that was published after his death. And in that work, he argued that the sins of Christians should be punished by the state and not by the church withholding the sacraments. And there was a generalization of this idea that became known as Erastianism, which is what was fought against when the Westminster Confession was being written. Don't forget, it was being written on the rule of the King of England to give the United Kingdom a statement of faith. It never became the statement of faith for England. It did for Scotland. England went the way of Erastianism. They went the way of having the church ruled over by the state, the king being the head of the church. And it still goes on in England today. When Tom Fish comes to visit us, he can tell you about the struggles with the bishop, the ownership of all the churches by the government, and the government paying the ministers, and all of that is caused. But George Gillespie, a Scottish member of the Westminster Assembly, stood up and argued effectively that the Westminster Confession would not reflect that view. And I don't know if you ever read the Westminster Confession on the civil magistrate, but if you look at page 862 in your hymnals, you read, first of all, God, the supreme Lord and King of all, has ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people, for his own glory and the public's good. It then goes on to say, it's lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of magistrate when called upon, and they ought especially to maintain piety and justice in each commonwealth. Then he says, then they say this, civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and the sacraments, the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And then they end by saying it's the duty of the people to pray for the magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute, to obey their lawful commands, and be subject to authority for conscience' sake. But then they go on to say that they are never to require the people of God anything that God forbids. And it won the day, and our confession expresses that. In our day and age, this very issue comes up in the issue of what we call theonomy. It's an approach to the scriptures that basically says that we ought to, in a sense, be in the Old Testament situation. The government ought to punish people for all the sins that are in the Old Testament. And I think that that's not right. That's not what the Bible teaches. The church is to deal with sin in its midst by its own courts. The government is to provide for us peace and safety. And the government in this country is to protect the rights of people to worship no matter what their religion. Theonomy says, no, the government should make every religion but the true religion illegal. And I believe that the New Testament teaches what we call pluralism. The government's role is to maintain the peace, protect us from our enemies, and to give equal protection under the law of all religions so that the true one can be preached in the face of the false ones, which are also preached. But these are the issues, and when we think about things that are clear about church and state, those who wrote our confession said there are some things that are very clear. And those things that are clear, we ought to be willing to fight for, and we ought to be willing to stand for, and we ought to be willing to be dogmatic about. But I end with this question: is anything just your opinion on these issues? And that is the case, isn't it? In Dr. James Boyce's book, Foundations of the Christian Faith, it's a systematic theology that's just very readable. It's written for the layperson and not the theologian. He has an excellent section in where he says this as he talks about church and state and the difference about, you know, when to obey the church, when to obey the state. He says it's not always easy to determine which of these two situations somebody is in, if only because of the dilemmas confronting a Christian citizen, and when we're confronted with them, they're not always clear-cut. He says this: the background that guides the passage we're looking at was a question about taxes. And Jesus' answer was in the affirmative. We're supposed to pay taxes. But suppose the commands of Caesar and the commands of God disagree. Well, we obey Caesar, and we argue that God has set him over us and that God will take care of the consequences of our act. Do we obey God? How about in the matter of taxes? It's not entirely clear. What if our taxes are being used for immoral ends, to support a Gestapo, an unjust war, oppression of the disenfranchised by the rich and privileged, or other evils? There are publicly puzzling dimensions to this relationship. But one thing Christ does say is that the state has its legitimate sphere. And he leaves it there in that difficult matter. And I think that one of the things that the sin we can fall into often is the sin that the Apostle Paul warns against in Romans 14:1, as he just talks about these issues of church and state, and he talks about weak Christians and strong Christians. He says, accept the Christian who's weak in his faith, but do it without passing judgment on disputable matters. He says, as you engage with brothers and sisters about this, don't do it to argue with them, to put them down, to ridicule them. We differ on these issues. And we have to at times be willing to say, this is my opinion, and you have your opinion, and we'll just have to agree to disagree on this issue. Because throughout the history of the church, Christians have come down on two sides of this issue. And be willing to do that. And be willing to stop thinking that my opinion has to be law and I'm going to fight and split a church over it. And it happens all the time among the people of God. We really need to approach these issues with the humility of Sergeant Alvin York. And I don't know if you remember the story of Alvin York. It was made into a movie with Gary Cooper, an old movie, but it's based upon his journals. And they did a very good job of being true to his journals for the most part. And I heard a pastor in a sermon tell this story, and I never thought of it until I went back and revisited Alvin York and was really impressed by his godliness and his guidance to us in this matter. Alvin York was raised like one of 12 or 13 children in the hills of, I think it was Tennessee. It might have been Kentucky, but I think it was Tennessee. And very poor. His father died when he was very young, and the boys became very rebellious, drunkards, fighting. And Alvin specifically got in trouble many times with the law. And one day, an itinerant preacher came through his town and preached in the church, and Alvin York heard the message and was marvelously saved. And right after he was marvelously saved and gave up his wicked ways and was sharing the gospel with everybody, he gets a draft notice to go and join the army during the First World War. He goes into where he's supposed to be, and he fills out and he says, "I ain't gonna fight." And they challenge him on it. And he said, "I believe that Jesus is my Savior, and I ain't supposed to kill anybody." And they did not allow Alvin York that exemption because his church did not have an official position on the matter. And he said that his own conscience said that he couldn't go to war and kill other people because his Bible says he shouldn't kill. No, they said, "We'll give you some time." And Alvin York went up into the hills with his Bible for a couple of weeks, praying and reading his Bible. Now, in the movie, they show the wind blow, and it blows open a page, and he looks and he reads the passage we're looking at today. We don't know if that's how it happened. We do know that he was driven by this passage. He read it, and he read it, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed, and he came down from the mountains, and he went to the draft board, and he said to them, "I suppose it's right with God for me to kill Germans if it means that Americans and others will not be killed by Germans." He went to war, probably the most decorated soldier that ever served in the American military. But there is the way we should approach these issues. Serious seeking the truth of the Lord. Think Alvin York wanted to go up and find that out and have to go to war? Everything in him wanted to not go to war, but he submitted to the word of God as he read our Lord say that there is Caesar. And when Caesar says that this war is necessary to save innocent life, then you go. What a difference between he and W.C. Fields. W.C. Fields went to the Bible to find loopholes. And it is told that W.C. Fields, who hated Christ and he hated Christians and hated Christmas, the holiday he despised more than any other holiday, died of a stomach hemorrhage in 1946 on Christmas Day. We don't know his destiny. We never know what God does to a man in the last moments of his life. But I would say to us, don't follow W.C. Fields. When you go to the scriptures, don't look for loopholes. Look for your Savior and your Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this incident in the life of our Savior. It doesn't answer all the questions and all the debates we have among us about church and state, the issue of this war we're involved in, the issue of government policies on different issues that we've been discussing. But Lord, we pray that as we have differences of opinion, we would love one another. We would realize it sometimes is just our opinion. And if it's our opinion, we'd be gracious. Sometimes keep it to ourselves, other times share it and be willing to say, you know, let's agree to disagree. But Lord, we ask that you give us the spirit of Alvin York, that ungodly man you brought to Christ, who humbled himself and was willing to have his mind changed on an issue that could literally cost him his life because he read the word of God, sought the Savior with a pure motive, and wanted to hear what the Savior said. Lord, guide us in that way. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. We're going to sing a song that is a prayer that the Lord teach us his way of truth on these issues and all the issues of life. That's what we want. Let's pray as we sing that God would teach us his truth from his word. This is hymn 149 in the hymnal. Teach me, Lord, your way of truth, and from it I will not depart, that I may steadfastly obey. Give me an understanding heart. In your commandments make me walk, for in your law my joy shall be. Give me a heart that loves your will, from discontent and envy free. Turn now my eyes from vanity, and cause me in your ways to tread. Oh, let your servant prove your word, and thus to godly fear be led. Turn away my pride and fear, your righteous judgment I confess. To know your precepts I desire, revive me in your righteousness. In Romans 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul has a lot to say about our obeying the government which he's placed over us and how to deal with one another in these questionable issues. And then he ends that chapter by reminding us that we need God's grace to do this. And that's where Paul puts this benediction. This benediction is a pronouncement of God's grace upon his people that we might be able to obey his word, even when it's hard. Let us receive his blessed promised benediction. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen.